It's too much snapping.
How about?
No.
Okay.
Less of that. We're recording.
Well, good.
Whenever you are ready.
Whenever ready. I don't remember how to do this.
It's been a little too long.
Help me.
It's like riding a bicycle. Just start talking.
You talk while you're riding a bicycle?
I did mix my metaphors there.
Mm-hmm.
What I meant by that is just it'll come back to you quickly.
It'll come back to me quickly. Yep. All right.
Welcome to the Faith Church Peshtigo podcast. You can connect with us online at faithpeshtigo.com. We're also on Facebook. Just search for Faith Church Peshtigo. Today's podcast features a conversation between Pastor Jay and Pastor Robbie talking about the sermon from August 23rd, 2020.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church podcast. I'm one of your hosts, your long-lost host, Jay Williams.
2 weeks does feel like a very long time.
Has it only been 2 weeks?
Yeah, just 2 weeks. I'm Robbie Helene, by the way. Glad that you guys are listening.
They all know who you are because you've been on it forever. I feel like I've been gone for a long time.
No, just the last two.
Wow.
Jeff did an excellent job filling in for you, though.
Yeah. Jeff's good. He's...
Jeff is good.
He doesn't talk over you as much as I do.
No, that's true.
You probably had to say things.
I did. I got to speak quite a bit, actually. Too much, perhaps.
That's what I heard. So, hey, by the way, I have squirrels in my attic.
That's a problem. So, I have bats in my ceiling.
Oh, I think I'd rather have bats right now.
No, you would not.
Really? Why?
No.
Squirrels are destructive.
Listen, man, I'm like 9 feet tall and I have 8 foot ceilings. So it's, the bats are flying like eye level in my bedroom. It's not cool.
Like on your ceiling.
It's not cool. Like, yeah, they have found a means of entry. And so I will wake up in the middle of the night with Vlad Dracula doing circles around my head.
Oh,
in my bedroom.
Okay, no, that's not good. I thought you meant like up in the attic, and I'm saying.
Well, I believe that's where they've taken up residence. But okay. Every now and again, an errant bat gets lost, perhaps on his way back to the brood. I don't know. What do you call a group of bats?
I'm pretty sure it's not brood, but no? I don't know. Maybe I don't know.
The bat bunch.
Yeah.
Yeah, and finds his way inside, just not the best.
Okay, so that's no fun. I'll agree with that. But we heard scratching in our ceiling.
That's a little unnerving.
Yeah, yeah. So here's what it was fun. Lauren was reading how to deal with, or how to find out what kind of pest is in there, and how do you know if it's mice or squirrels or a raccoon. And they said, one of the things they said was, we didn't hear any scurrying. But they said if during the scratching, bang on the ceiling or on the wall, and if it stops, it's most likely mice. If it doesn't, it's probably squirrels. And so I waited until we heard the scratching and the chewing, gnawing, and whatever. And when I heard it, I took my monopod and just pounded on the ceiling. And it did not stop at all. It got louder.
They like pound back?
Yeah, it was basically that. I was like, squirrels. In my expert opinion now.
So squirrels are the angry upstairs apartment neighbor who, when you bang on the ceiling because they're making too much noise, they just stomp.
Yeah, they turn it up to 11. That's what they do. Yeah. The mice scurry, and they're like, oh, no, they're going to call the cops. The squirrels are like, whatever, what are you going to do? What are you going to do, old man? That's what the squirrels are saying to me. And if they could have chucked
a nut at my head.
Yeah.
So disrespectful.
Yeah, and I was just telling you yesterday how much Lauren loves squirrels, and I think this is going to ruin it for her.
Oh, no. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, she's always enjoyed squirrels and everything. There have been so many things. Prairie dogs have been ruined because we live near them. Chipmunks have been ruined because they ruined our stuff in our garage. And now squirrels. I can't handle it.
Oh, no.
I don't know what I'm going to do.
You're the obnoxious neighbor.
Yeah, so if anybody has any advice, feel free to let me know that we... How do we deal with squirrels? They just
And or bats.
And or bats, yeah. And ours could be bats, I guess, too. But I said, well, why not a raccoon? And she said, no, raccoon, you hear lumbering. I thought, yeah, I definitely don't hear lumbering. So evidently raccoons are...
much.
Yeah, evidently squirrels are like in between. You're not going to hear the scurrying and you don't hear lumbering. They're like the ninjas of rodents, evidently, because you just hear their gnawing and chewing. So.
Oh, gosh.
Yep. Ninja squirrels is what I have lumbering. In my attic. By the way, though, bats are really good because they eat mosquitoes.
I know. So see, that's the problem. Outside. So I don't want, like, you know, some people are like, hey, just grab a tennis racket, which seems a little aggressive. And I'd really like the bat to keep doing his job outside eating all the mosquitoes.
Yeah.
I just don't
want him flying at your head.
Want him, right, right. Eye level is, it's crossing some boundaries.
Okay.
You stay on your side, stay on my side, everybody's happy.
Okay. Well, I'm glad we got, so I think that's it for today.
All right, this is good. Thanks for listening, everyone.
Yeah. Yep.
Oh, wait, we have a sermon. We should talk about that.
Oh, we should. Yeah. Yeah, this was worship in the park, which didn't feel as different because we've been outside. But
I don't know. I kind of felt like it did. It still kind of had a vibe of, I think, just being in that location, being out there.
Yeah.
It did still feel a little different. And we had a great turnout, which made it fun.
We did. It was. It was a great day. And we had, yeah, it was a great day. That's my conclusive statement about the day.
It is. And it was good.
Yeah.
It's biblical.
So, yeah. Did you want to talk about the sermon? Did you have any questions, Robbie?
Funny you should mention that.
Because we did.
I think
we actually
should.
Had a question. We had a question that came in.
Well, I had a question. I don't remember if it was the same one or not. But it is not often that you catch me off guard in a sermon, Jay, because we spend a lot of time processing and praying through these things and kind of bouncing ideas off of one another. Uh-huh. So I usually feel like... I've got at least a good idea of, you know, I don't always know your illustrations or whatever, but I feel like I've got a good grasp on where you're heading. And so it's not often that you truly catch me off guard, and you did on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
You left me befuddled. So you made a very bold statement. You made the statement that there are zero discipleship movements in America. And I would argue I was not the only person taken aback by that statement. So, because I think it's important to give one another the benefit of the doubt, I assumed you did not make that statement up on the fly.
Yeah.
That you
seemed
have,
like a good idea
you
at
have
the time.
Some reading and some study behind that. And I don't think it's necessarily helpful to like cite all your sources, but I think what would be helpful for me and for our listeners, is for you to define discipleship movement.
Yes. So one point of clarification. No, I did not just make that up out of thin air. Sometimes I forget. I try to cite my sources and cite specific studies when I think it would elicit that reaction. The funny thing for me, though, is because my entire ministry life, most of my ministry life, I guess I should say, for the last probably 20 years, I have been very interested in studying disciple-making movements. Like, I just, that's what I love and what I've always been trying to minister towards. And so in those circles, that's just a given statement. So there are a lot of places where I could have said that and everybody would have just nodded, you know, every bit as much as, you know, just there's a number of statements that I could make on a Sunday morning that people would just say, oh yeah, I don't really need to spend time defending that. So I kind of got caught in that format, like where I just was like, well, yeah, this is obvious. So it would be good because you're not the only one. I also got another question about that of, well, how is that defined? Like, why would you say there are zero?
Because certainly you're not saying there are zero disciples being made in the United States.
No, and that's what a lot of people... So the key issue is disciple-making movements. And so there have been different definitions over the years about how do you define a movement. And it's part of the confusion is that in our culture, we overuse that term a lot. And so, you know, lots of churches claim movements of the Spirit or you know, evangelistic movements or anything like that. But what is kind of common among even the differing definitions is are a couple of factors. So here, I'll just read one of the definitions, and I'll just because I think it'll be more succinct than if I try to break that down. But one definition from discipleship.org, which we're talking, that's a, you got to be a pretty early adopter to get that web domain.
Yeah, you did. You were dialing into AOL to right. get that domain name.
To snag that one. So they've been doing this for a long time and studying a lot of these movements. And their definition is a disciple-making movement is found when everyday disciples are almost all making disciples through at least four generations. So what do we mean by a generation? We mean that, so if I disciple you, Robbie, then you disciple someone else, that's a second generation. And then if that person you discipled disciples someone, that's a third generation. And so then another fourth generation. So you think about reproductively, we know like grandma, you know, so you think about spiritual parent, grandparent, great-grandparent, it's that idea. So not only am I discipling someone and teaching them how to follow Jesus, but I did so in such a way that they then turned around and discipled someone else. And then that happens for four generations.
I think that's helpful to differentiate, not generations as in great-great-grandfather, no. But I mean, this could happen over the course of a year.
Yes, like, interesting. You should say that. That is in the definition. So,
I got ahead of us.
Yes, you did. So at least four generations that they're saying that's the norm. With at least 100 groups in a short period of time, usually 3 to 4 years.
Woo.
And there are at least four different separate streams of these groups. So each moving to four generations, resulting in at least 100 groups. So what they're saying is that we would be seeing so much of that, that if we had 100 groups of disciple makers, out to four generations in a short time period. And the consistent things are the four generations. So if you look at different definitions, you'll see that four generation thing a lot. That's a big deal because it's not just, that can't happen in a class, right? Like you can't come to a class and I teach you how to read the Bible, how to pray, how to be a church member, and then that's it. Now I have to do that in such a way that then you are turning around and you're able to teach someone else. That's a movement. And so that four generations, the short time frame, like you were mentioning, the 3 to 4 year type situation is also pretty consistent. And then the 100 groups is like that. It's basically what the consistent thing is also found in that we're almost all are making disciples. So when they're looking at a church, if they're going to say this is a verifiable disciple making movement, what they would want to see is they would want to be able to walk in on any given Sunday, throw a stone and hit or rock, a pebble. How about a pebble?
There you go.
Throw a pebble and be able to hit somebody who would immediately be able to say, yeah, I'm discipling this person who's discipling this person who's discipling this person. And they may not know, like they may not know who the fourth generation is. That happens certainly.
Sure.
But it would be consistent. It would be the norm. It would be massive, rapidly reproducing. And that is what is not found in North America.
Okay, so with that clarity of definition, the follow-up statement or question, I think, would be, that's crazy, how is that happening anywhere? Like, where on earth is something that extraordinary actually taking place?
Fortunately, several other places.
Yeah.
Like most other places right. in the world. Basically every non-westernized country. So basically North America and Western Europe are pretty void of these things. But China, like all throughout Asia and Southeast Asia, Central Asia, Africa, the Middle East, we're seeing that. Like basically, essentially everywhere except for the Western world.
Right. Which should be humbling to hear. It should be humbling to hear that this degree of effective discipleship that is defined as so normative that you could arguably ask any person in that church and they would be discipling people with this sort of effectiveness is happening in Muslim countries, in Hindu countries, and in communist countries. Should we be alarmed by that? Or should we be encouraged by the fact that, well, goodness gracious, if you can do it in a 99% Muslim country, certainly that should feel very accessible to us.
Right. And it's kind of a both and, but that's where the argument, that's why I was making the argument that the root of that issue is lukewarm Christianity, and how lukewarm Christianity is most rampant in the Western evangelical church. Yeah. And so when they're talking about a disciple-making movement, what they would expect to find in a church, I said, you know, you throw a pebble and you find a disciple-maker, but the only exception to that would be a brand new believer who is probably also discipling somebody at that time, though. That's the other interesting point about it. So the only reason, the norm would be that a person would have four generations of disciples, and the only reason they wouldn't is because they've only been a Christian for 6 months, and then they may only have one. Hmm. And so it's not like, oh, most of the people get it and some of the people don't. It's everybody's on the same road. So what you see is...
And even that person who's only been a Christian for 6 months, you just said, would likely only have one.
Right.
Which means even they have one. Even someone who is 6 months into the faith, they did not go through a 10-year seminary program. They, within months, are already making disciples.
Yeah, and often weeks. I mean, so the Ying Kai movement was one such movement where Ying Kai just started teaching and discipling a group of, I think there was like 15 of them. And then those 15 immediately went out and taught what he just taught them. So they were actually making disciples before they became Christians. And then as they became Christians, as they learned, they continued to do what they had been doing, which was just turn around. They learned something. It was so magnificent. They would go out and they would share it with somebody else. And that's just such a foreign concept here. And I think what's important to note, and this is what I was trying to make clear in the sermon, was that you would think that with all of our resources that we would be the best disciple makers. And so what you find is basically an inverse correlation, that the more resources a country has access to, the fewer disciple making movements they have. Mm-hmm. And that's not, I'm not going to go out and say that that's always the case, but it is striking that the countries that produce the most authors, the most famous pastors, the biggest churches, actually have the fewest disciple making movements. And the churches, or the areas that don't have access to any of those things, they may only have one Bible, and they don't have access to broadband internet, and they don't have access to all these books, and they or conferences or anything like that. That's where you're actually seeing the disciple making movements. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Since you asked, one is I think it's a see, aren't you glad I'm back on the podcast
it's
now?
It's good to have you back, buddy.
Yeah, I asked the question.
I was tired of talking.
Oh, man, you're getting me on my, this is my wheelhouse.
Like, this is
the
man.
Thing
this
that
is
I
your
get
jam.
Really amped up about.
This is your jam.
But the thing is that one is the distraction. That's one of the reasons that we get so distracted by all of these different resources. Like, we can be a kid in a candy store and we never actually just go and obey what we've read. And so there's a certain simplicity that disciple-making movements have about them. They are not, when those are studied, they are not complex. They are not, people aren't going through a year of theological training and things. It is, they are quick, they are rapid, they are scripture-dependent, Holy Spirit-dependent. And so they're just not distracted by all the other things. They just know, this is my one job. So there's not a million things that I'm volunteering for. I just know that I came to Christ, and so now I'm supposed to do what was just done for me. So that's a major reason, I think.
Man, that's so good. It's so good. I mean, it's happening in areas where it doesn't make any sense at all to be a lukewarm Christian, right? So here, it's easy. It's very comfortable, actually, to be lukewarm, because there's, as you mentioned, there's so many authors, pastors, podcasts, all the things to listen to, all the things to consume, and kind of just kind of comfortably live vicariously through that other person's faith, right? Like right. You think, wow, that's so admirable that they walk in that way. That would be really cool to do that thing that I have no intention to ever try to do. But I still kind of feel good about it because I feel like, well, I would love to do that too. I agree that that's a really admirable way to live, but I'm not actually willing to make those kind of sacrifices. But there's still a benefit here to kind of being a cultural Christian, you know, to be versus in a Indian village or in Saudi Arabia, where there is not only is there no benefit to being a nominal Christian or a cultural Christian. I mean, your life is at stake. Like, your life is in danger in professing Christ. Mm-hmm. So the only reason you would ever do that is because you are radically committed to being a follower of and making disciples of Jesus Christ, right? Like, here, right. We don't have that sense of, well, it's possible that my family is going to burn my house to the ground and chase me into the jungle trying to murder me if they know that I got baptized on Sunday. Like, that's not a thing for us. And so it's easy to just say, well, I'll just take these things that I like and ignore these things that I don't. But as you addressed on Sunday, all that leads to is an inoculation where because I hold to these few intellectual ideals, that qualifies me as a follower of Jesus. And so my actual action and choices throughout the day don't really matter. Versus these people who, I mean, that's literally their lifeline.
Right. And so what I think, just to kind of piggyback on that a little bit, is so then what happens is normal gets redefined. And so when lukewarm Christianity, you think about it, in any situation, when you walk into a new situation, you learn by watching what the people around you do.
Right.
And everybody does that. The very first time, you know, I have tons of stories about my kids watching how I act about something, and, you know, how Silas learned to yell at the referees when he was like 1.5,
and
just yelling at the TV when the referee would come on the screen, realizing, oh, he's learning from me. When you go hunting for the first time, or when you go, or fishing, or to a football game, or you go, whatever you do, you learn by watching what everybody else does there. If everybody there is getting up at 4 a.m. to go do this thing, or 3:30, then that's what you do. And you learn that that's how you do that. And so, to your point, that if you are in India or in Malaysia or some persecuted nation, if the only people who are claiming to be Christian are the ones that we would consider to be just completely sold out on fire Christians, well, when you come to Christ, that's who you're learning from.
Right.
That's the only thing that makes sense, because that's what you do.
That's normal.
That's normal. And what, unfortunately, what we have is evangelical Christianity. The reason why it's such a hotbed for that's kind of a hotbed for lukewarmness. Is that a breeding ground for lukewarmness?
Warming pad for lukewarmness.
Is that because it reproduces itself? Because now, if someone comes into a standard evangelical church, they may hear a very biblical message, but if they're sitting around people who have a very lukewarm experience, they will learn, oh, that's what you do. And, you know, there used to be, I think a lot of people are familiar with the 80-20 principle. It's a common principle in the church. It's been used for a long time, where the idea is that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And it just always rings very Midwest to me, of like, well, why am I doing all the work? Like, what? Everybody's going to carry their own weight. But there's this idea that in most churches, the sentiment is just that it's a smaller percentage, whether it's 10%, 20%, whatever. Let's say it's 20%, that 20% are really committed. They're very active and volunteering, serving, giving, making disciples, doing all that. But that 80% are just more observers. And they just kind of, they go and they listen and they'll attend things, but they're not as committed. Well, if that's the case, on any given Sunday, you have an 80% chance, a new person that comes in has an 80% chance of sitting near somebody that is more lukewarm. And if that's the case, that is what will be reproduced. And then when you take out of those 20% that you realize, well, not all those 20% are sitting in there because they're probably serving in different areas of the church. Well, now the percentage jumps even more. You might have a 90% chance of going into a church that has, you know, great preaching, great music, great theology, but a new person is coming in and they are going to learn from the people around them. And that's how it grows so much. And that's what we're talking about with herd immunity and why it's such a dangerous thing and why we do need to take notice. It's not something that gets fixed by just saying, oh, we should stop doing that, because we're not really set up for that.
Well, and I think it's so essential for us to be aware of that and to have some practical steps of how to move out of that, because we can't underestimate the negative effect that that has on ministry and our neighbors, right? Because I regularly have conversations, just recently had a conversation, in fact, with someone who's saying they're, well, while they want to be, you know, in response to your sermon, they would like to be hot, but they don't even know what that looks like, because their only experience as somebody who is searching and somebody who really wants who is interested but doesn't feel confident in walking all in Christianity is because their experience is that Christianity is so powerless, right? That the people that they encounter, that every Christian that they know in their lives is filled with all of the exact same fear, anger, anxiety, worry, materialism, lack of commitment, lack of compassion as any of their non-Christian neighbors. And so they look at that and they go, well, then what's the point? Like, if this thing is so powerless that it can't even, you know, free me of a little bit of anxiety. And oftentimes this is coming from an honest place of, look, I don't expect perfection, but you're telling me this offers zero hope of any sort of life transformation whatsoever? Like, what on earth? Like, I might as well just go do CrossFit or something, because at least then I'll get in shape and, you know, the people are friendly. Like, and that's what oftentimes the lost world is left with, because their experience is with such a powerless Christianity that nobody is attracted to lukewarmness.
Right.
Right. That doesn't dazzle, that doesn't astound anybody. Nobody walks in and goes, oh my goodness, I can't believe how mundane everything is here. It's incredible.
So it's palatable. That's the thing. Right. And that's what we've gotten into, is that I want to figure out how do I create a church experience that my neighbor would feel comfortable coming to. That has driven the American church for so long. How do we make a service, create programs and a service that will make it so the person who says, I probably should be in church and I'll go there because at least I get something out of it, or, you know, I kind of like how they do this. It's palatable. That's not the same thing as compelling. And we have to be willing to kind of, I guess, sacrifice being palatable to be compelling. Does that make sense?
It does. Because if I'm not offering something that is transcendent,
right,
if I'm not offering something that is bigger than anything that the world has to offer, then it will feel less than what the world has to offer.
Because it is less.
It really is.
I think one of the ways that we have to do that is we have to start, obviously, with our own hearts. Like, I have to stop accepting lukewarmness in my own heart and realize how desensitized to it I've become. Because I have been. I mean, I know you've experienced this overseas, Robbie, and I have, where you, and sometimes not even overseas. Most of the people, say in our church, for example, know what it's like to be around a brand new believer and to say, wow, that's their energy and their passion for the gospel and their hunger is really convicting. I've heard that from many people over my time here, and certainly, you know, in the past, where people will say, wow, being around a new believer, that sparks something in me. Well, what it's sparking is it's a glimpse of, like, this is what it's supposed to be. And you're probably remembering there was a point where you also, you know, felt that, but we become so desensitized. We think that that's not normal, and we've redefined that. And so we have to start by just refusing to change the definition of what Christianity actually is.
Right. We can even think that's a bad thing, Right. I've heard people encourage passionate new believers to calm down, mm-hmm. right? To not be so extreme, which is incredibly discouraging and disheartening and confusing when what they're doing is naively following Jesus' commands and doing what he's asking them to do. And then believers ostensibly around them are saying, stop doing what Jesus commanded you to do. That's too extreme.
Right.
You know, don't worry. Over time, you'll mellow out and you'll become normal again, instead of feeling encouraged by and energized by those fresh eyes, that fresh excitement, that fresh indwelling of the Spirit that creates that excitement. And rather than squashing that because I don't feel like I have that, like, feed off of that a little bit, right? Like, I love getting to do Bible studies with new believers because it opens Scripture to my eyes in new ways as I'm getting to a little glimpse of seeing it through their eyes, and it's super encouraging. It helps reignite my love of Scripture. And so, rather than trying to help them be more like me in all the worst ways, to receive that little bit of conviction and go, oh man, why am I not as passionate as that? And going, well, but I want to be, because that's a really beautiful thing. And that's exactly what our Heavenly Father wants for us. He wants us to delight in Him and delight in what He's called us to. One last question, Jay. If I'm listening to this and I'm hearing this and I'm going, man, I don't want to be like that. Like, I see areas and evidence in my life of where I am acting in a lukewarm way, that I'm certainly not hot, and I want to do something about that. Do you have a practical step or a couple steps? What would you encourage us to do to take steps out of lukewarmness?
Obey the Spirit. I'm hesitating to give too much other than that, because I was just thinking, I think one of the reasons why churches especially are so slow to try to address this, and it's not just here, it's every church I've worked with, been a part of, planted, everything, the reason why we're so slow is we know that there's been transformation. So again, it bears repeating that just the statement that there are no discipleship making movements in this country doesn't mean there aren't disciples being made in this country. Correct. Doesn't mean that people haven't been transformed by the gospel and that there aren't people out there trying to do the work of the ministry. We have people in our church who are sold out to making disciples and sharing the gospel. And
absolutely.
So it's not saying that, but what it is saying is that our culture as a whole is not oriented. I think even those people who maybe are listening and saying, I've been devoted my life to that, I think that even they would say, but I don't know that I would classify that as the norm. And right. That's important. And so one of the steps we can take in ministry is to credit the right things. So for example, I've heard so many people say, when they're talking about their conversion and genuine conversion experiences, they will credit a speaker, a book, a person, a whatever the case is. And the problem is that however you see that you were transformed, that's what you're going to try to reproduce in somebody else.
Yeah.
So if you come to a service and by the grace of God are transformed, that the Holy Spirit awakens you during a sermon that I'm preaching, if you walk away from that saying, oh, that was amazing, I need to get my friend to come and hear Jay preach, that is wrong. Mm-hmm. It's just flat out wrong. What you need is your friend. What your friend needs is the same thing that you needed, that you got, which was the Holy Spirit speaking to you and wakening your heart. It's not the sermon. It's not the preacher. It's not the Bible study. It's not the curriculum. It's not the book. It's not the class. It's not the program. It's not any of those things. It is the same thing that has been transforming lives since the beginning. It is the proclaiming of the good news and the Holy Spirit awakening a dead heart to hear that as good news. That's what it is. And so if we can credit that and start with that in our own lives, and to maybe even take an evaluation and take inventory of our own lives and how we have grown, and see maybe where have I been crediting programs or things or structures when really what I should be crediting is the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit through God's revealed word, his power in me. That's what I need to be crediting. And yes, we set up systems and all that stuff to help facilitate that, but that is an important differentiation, because now I'm not thinking like, okay, what's the program? What's the book? What's the study that will do this? I'm also not thinking, well, my neighbor needs Jesus, so therefore I have to get them to come to church because that's what happened to me. We're actually thinking much more basic level and much more powerful, closer to the source of saying, okay, I want to read the Bible with them because I know that they'll read this, and that if the Holy Spirit would give them eyes to see, they will see wondrous things here. And so I'm praying for them, I'm reading to them. So I know it's not really answering your question, but I was just thinking about all the, sometimes the, and I feel defensive sometimes whenever these kinds of things come up, because I'm thinking I've devoted my life to trying to make disciples. And then you read something like that, I'm not immune to feeling defensive about that.
Sure.
I'm not immune to feeling like, well, man, what have I been doing for the last 20 years? But I believe what God says is true, and I want what he says we can have enough that I'll set those other things aside and just say, okay, God, I want to believe what you have for me. So I guess that was a ministry level answer. The personal answer just in 10 seconds would be just believe God. Hmm. Believe what he says. Read the Bible and believe that stuff is actually available to you, and then act in that obedience. Faithful obedience every moment. So share the gospel when you feel compelled. Be forward with somebody. Ask somebody to read the Bible with them. See, introduce people to that and just start doing those things. And as you start being obedient, then you'll see that power start to unveil itself to you. And then all of a sudden lukewarm seems pretty silly.
Hmm. Right. Right.
That was more than 10 seconds.
It was. That's okay. It's right. It seems silly. It seems we realize how dissatisfying it has actually been once you experience what is actually available to us.
And that's good, man. Is available to everyone. I just can't stress that enough. Like I hope that people understand that the reason why they can say this about disciple making movements, the Ying Kai movement, these were rural farmers in China that had basically no education. I mean, you would say likely fourth, fifth grade, maybe education. And they're seeing a huge disciple-making movement. So it doesn't matter what your pedigree is or your social skills or anything like that. This is the mission that God has given all of us. And it's the work he has, in his kindness, has let us experience the joy of participating with him in. Like, that's what we miss on this, is it's not these marching orders that like, oh, I got to go share the gospel, I got to go disciple, I guess that's another thing I got to do. It's the thing, and it's a joy that he lets us participate with him in it.
So, amen to that.
Sorry. Dude, I just go on forever. We have like part two, part three, whatever.
I know, man. Dude, that's a great way. And I think we should. I think this is a conversation we're gonna continue to explore and continue to circle back to, because that is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. So if we look at ourselves and we say, well, if that's the definition of making disciples, who on earth is supposed to do that? Well, per the Great Commission, every one of us. So we got to figure out how to get there. So I think this is an ongoing conversation. I think this was a really great start. So thanks for that. And thank you, church, for listening. If you have any more questions, we love getting questions and having an opportunity to unpack them a little bit more here. So please be sure to email those to us, or you can even write them on a communication card if you're here, or the online communication card if you're tuning in on the stream on Sunday mornings. We're grateful for the opportunity to be able to love, teach, and disciple you, church.